And welcome, JT. I think some of you'd be more impressed if I lived in like LeBron James's basement or something like that. I don't know.
No, not really.
But maybe not. Okay. Well, I'm going to try and stay up here on this little perch here. I feel like, wow, you guys are out there a little bit. It's been great to move into town here and, like JT said, just to sit down, have lunch with so many folks in the area and get to know Grand Rapids and start to really love it and enjoy it. It's been really great to meet JT and just see what he's doing, man. This guy has been helping me out, giving me some good coaching and feedback as he's just a year ahead of me. And so it is great to be here in his church and just to thank him publicly for all he's doing as a church planner, as a man of God, just leading in this northeastern neighborhood. Just a generation of church planters who just have a heart, man, to reach this city and heart to be in the city. And so thank you, JT, for that. And just another sidebar, you know, vacations for church planters, they're pretty important. You may not realize this, but church planters are working like nonstop around the clock. If you talk to their wives, they'll know that like there's always something going on because they wear every hat in the entire, you know, church structure. I mean, they're doing everything. And so it's a real privilege to be able to come and be able to fill the pulpit while he is taking a much-needed break from the grind of church planning. So thanks for having me out here this morning. And the title for my sermon this morning is Risk is Right. And I know risk is going to resonate for many of you because you're part of a church plant. You left whatever comfortable, established location you found yourself and decided, man, I'm going to jump in for this mission here in the city and we're going to do urban church planning. That takes some risk to step out of your comfort zone and jump into something like that. And so I hope you are encouraged. I hope you are challenged by the message this morning. And so if you've got a Bible, let's jump into the Word. We're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 14. Not an Advent message, but if you want to know, just a sidebar, if you want to know what happens when you get the wrong king, we're going to get some of that this morning. Because Saul is not God's anointed king. He's not going to bring the promises of God's kingdom like David was. And so if you're wondering for some connections there, there's a whole sermon in that. But if you've arrived in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and you'll read it with me here. 1 Samuel 14, starting out here in verse 1. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison. Let's go over to the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah in the pomegranate cave at Migron. And the people who were with him were about 600 men, including Ahijah, the son of Atub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people did not know that Jonathan had gone. Within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side and a rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Sena. The one crag rose on the north in front of Michmash, and the other on the south in front of Geba. And Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, "Come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, by many or by few." And his armor bearer said to him, "Do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul." Then Jonathan said, "Behold, we will cross over to the men, and we will show ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we will stand still in our place, and we will not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand, and this shall be a sign to us." So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines, and the Philistines said, "Look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have been hiding." And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, "Come up to us, and we will show you a thing." And Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Come up to me, for the Lord has given them into the hand of Israel." Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer killed them after them. And that first strike which Jonathan and his armor bearer made killed about 20 men within, as it were, a half a furrow's length in an acre of land. And there was a panic in a camp, and there was panic in the field among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. So let's go to the Lord in prayer as we dive into this passage this morning. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how powerful it is. We thank you, God, that nothing can hinder you from saving, whether by many or by few. And so I pray this morning as we consider these truths, God, and as we dive into your word, God, that you would just stir up our hearts, God, with a boldness, with a passion for reaching out, God, into this community, into these neighborhoods in the near Northeast, Father. Would you move us out, God, as your people, based on who you are? We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in a pretty exciting culture. We live in a go big or go home sort of culture. I don't know if you're familiar with that, but whether it's athletics, whether it's extreme sports, it seems like there's always somebody jumping out of an airplane trying to get some attention. And we just live in that kind of world. If you watch 300, you know, prepare for glory. I mean, this is what it's all about, taking huge risks. And the dark side of that is, as you look at this culture that says, be all that you can be, go out there and be that person that you were born to be, there's a dark side to that as people fail to be the next LeBron James, as they fail to be the next president of the United States. And there's a fear that sets in as people fail to live up to the dreams that they see on the TV, on the CDs, and that whole lifestyle that's out there. And in this passage, God is just offering a totally different alternative from what the world offers in terms of this huge go big, go home, you can do it, you can take the hill, or this paralysis and this fear that sets in, man, when you fail. God's offering something entirely different in this passage. He's offering you his power to go forward for his work and ultimately for his glory. And so I just want you to see this unfold in this text this morning. It's a really great story. And so I want to work through it because it is lots of fun. And so if you are following along here, we're going to jump right in. Before I start, I want to set up a little bit of context here. I mentioned earlier this King Saul. Israel said, we need a king like all the other kings around us. And so God found just the right guy. He was this handsome, good-looking king. He was taller than everyone else. He had the look. You know, he fit the presidential standards. Everybody said, this is the guy. This guy's electable, man. We want him to be the king. And God said, sure, you can have him. And from the beginning, this turned out to be one of the greatest disasters in Israel's history. It's great when they're going to coronate him as the king, which he did that day. We're going to go set him up as their king. This guy had found, anybody know where he was at? This king? Any kids here? You follow the story? Right? We learn that King Saul had hidden himself among the baggage. And it's really just all downhill from there in this story of King Saul's life. Basically, when we begin here, Saul is heading off there. He's winning some battles. He's doing some great things. But before you know it, the Philistines show up on the scene. And his son Jonathan strikes out, and he strikes a great blow. In chapter 13, you flip a page back in your Bible, we read this great thing. It says, Jonathan, this is the king's son. And it's never a good thing when the son is out there winning battles and the king is kind of hanging out in the back. But Jonathan defeated, we read in 1 Samuel 13, 3 through 7, that Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Geba. And then if down in verse 5, that the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. They came up and they encamped in Michmash to the east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan, the land of Gad and Gilead, and Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. So you get the picture? Jonathan strikes a blow. The Philistines come in with this massive, massive, massive army, and the Israelites are all hiding like in holes in the ground. And their king, the leader, is where? He's in the back, trembling in fear. So this is not a good situation here. And instead of actually turning to God in this passage, King Saul decides that he is going to turn to offer sacrifices for himself. He says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do this whole religious ritual thing. Maybe if I do this sacrifice deal, God will all of a sudden rescue me from all these people. The only problem is God said, if you offer sacrifices, you know, without a priest, you're in trouble. And so Samuel has to come and rebuke him because only the priests can offer sacrifices. Samuel rebukes him. He brings a word from the Lord. He says, you're done. Your dynasty is over. You can't be the king anymore. And then Samuel, who's God's prophet, walks off the scene. And so you've got King Saul surrounded by all these soldiers. He's offered sacrifices. His dynasty's over. His prophet is gone. He doesn't have a word from the Lord. And just kind of add insult to injury, in verse 22 we read that there isn't a single weapon left in all of Israel except for Jonathan and Saul. And so we read in verse 22 of chapter 3, so on the day of the battle there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistine went out to the pass of Michmash. And so you get the situation here. It's pretty bleak. Israel's got a king, but he's hiding in the back. There's no weapons. Dynasty's over. It's a disaster for Israel at this point. And this is the situation where God is going to show up on the scene. God wants to meet his people here. And so let's look at this plan here in verse 1. This is an interesting turn of events here. It's been all bad news through 1 Samuel, really depressing, you know, one defeat after the other. And all of a sudden, get this guy Jonathan, who gets introduced to us for the first time in the story, in verse 1. And this is what we read. One day, Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let's go over to the garrison of the Philistines on the other side. But he did not tell his father. You see, Jonathan is a different cut from a different cloth than his father. He wants to go out to the garrison of these Philistine soldiers. And we just listed how many soldiers there were, right? 30,000 chariots, troops as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Jonathan is not concerned about that. He started this fight back in chapter 13, and he wants to take it to the Philistines. He wants to go single-handedly and engage this Philistine outpost. And then we're given this really juicy tidbit here. It's interesting. He said, but he did not tell his father. Why would he not tell his father if he's going to go and risk his life attacking a force far numerous to anything that the whole army of Israel could have provided? What do you think the author gives us that juicy tidbit? You see, what the author is trying to provide for us, he's trying to develop a contrast that he's been working on throughout this book of Saul's cowardice. Remember the picture? Saul trembling in fear. And then this picture of Jonathan, who's just bold, ready to go take the hill for God. And the narrator also gives us some significant updates here. If you look in verse 2, you may think, oh, there's an interesting detail. Saul is there at the pomegranate cave, and with him were about 600 men. Now, that 600 number is pretty significant. Oh, that's a good amount of guys. He actually had 3,000 in the last chapter. And so, as the guys are running, they're hiding in holes, everybody's retreating, getting as far away from the enemy as they can, the army has just shrunk down to 600 guys. So this is not a good situation. And then the narrator gives us something else here in verse 3. And you're probably wondering, what on earth is going on here in verse 3? Because the narrator tells us that there's this guy Ahijah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, son of Eli, the priest of the Lord in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And you're like, well, that's some interesting Bible trivia. Why do we get this priest guy here? What's an ephod? What's going on with any of that kind of stuff? And the narrator is trying to draw out that this lineage of this priesthood here, because these guys are priests, when you wear an ephod, you're a priest, you put this thing on, and they would seek the will of the Lord. It's a really crazy thing. Can't get into it this morning. But what's going on here is the narrator wants you to know who this priest is, because these sons, descendants of Eli, they were such trouble. They went into the tent of the Lord, and I can't even talk about the kinds of things that they were doing because there are young ones here. But they were doing all kinds of immoral, abominable, evil things in the temple, such to the extent that God cut their line off. He said, your sons are all going to die, and he puts them all to death. And this lineage is just, I mean, it's done. And what the narrator is trying to say is, here you got Saul, who Samuel last chapter just said, you know, his dynasty's done, and he's hanging out with a bunch of priests whose lineage is over with too. And so here's Saul, insult to injury, his army's falling apart. He's hanging out with some priests who are just pretty much your phony pastor types. And finally, we get a last little tidbit before we get into the action. Where's the action here? But there's one last detail we have to set up here, and that's in verse 4. We get the topography. We get the landscape. What's going on here in this area that Jonathan is trying to head off for an attack on? And we read that within the passes by which Jonathan sought to go over to the Philistine garrison, there was a rocky crag on the one side, rocky crag on the other side. The name of the one was Sena, and the name of the other was Bozez. And it's interesting what the commentators say about these two names, was that the name of the one is essentially slippery, and the name of the other one was essentially like thorny. Those are the Hebrew roots there. And so Jonathan is planning to scale two rocky cliffs named Slippery and Thorny and take on a massive Philistine army single-handedly. Totally, absolutely crazy. And so that really sets us up for the story today as Jonathan is going to launch into this thing. But I want to ask you really quickly here, why on earth is Jonathan stepping out into this kind of mission? See, all his friends, all the Israelites, are trembling in fear, hiding in caves. This guy is like, man, let's go out and take a hill. And so we got to ask, what's motivating this guy? Is it just his reckless personality? Is this just who he is, his disposition? We all know people that just want to go do every crazy thing and kill themselves. We're really not left to guess. The text tells us what is moving Jonathan out to take some radical risks for God. So let's look at that in verse 6. What's Jonathan's motivation as he is moving out to take on this Philistine garrison? We read it right here in verse 6. Jonathan said to the young man who carried his armor, come, let's go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few. You see, Jonathan's hope is founded squarely in the sovereignty of God. God has got to come through for him. It's not about Jonathan's personality. It's not about his abilities. It's not about his circumstances. This is totally about God's power working through him. And I don't know if you caught it, but those words, it may be, communicate some genuine amount of uncertainty about what God's going to do. It may be or it may not be. The NIV translates it, perhaps the Lord will work for us. You see, Jonathan didn't get like a vision from the Lord. He didn't get like some kind of a dream that said, Jonathan, go take this outpost. He's taking a risk. He's saying, it may be the Lord will come through for us. It may not. But wouldn't this be a risk worth dying for to strike a blow for the people of God? You see, Jonathan has got this philosophy of risk, not based on who he is and that he just likes to take risks or gambles, but he's got a risk based on who God is. It may be the Lord will work for us, and if the Lord works for us, man, nothing can hinder him from saving by many or by few. It doesn't matter how many people are behind you. If God is with you, he's going to win the battle. And that's what we find here. You know, maybe the Lord will work for us, for nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or few. Nothing can stop God from saving. And so we got some of this motivation piece in place. Numbers are irrelevant, right? The circumstances are irrelevant. Strategies are irrelevant. Strengths, weaknesses are irrelevant. Let's just put that all off to the side. What's relevant is that God, if he steps in to this situation, is going to save the day. And I love verse 7. This is just a beautiful picture of what it means just to come alongside in the work of God. And I hope you've experienced that for yourself in verse 7. He's got this armor bearer that's coming along with him. It's Jonathan and the armor bearer, and they're going to go storm this outpost. And I love what his armor bearer says. He says, do as you wish. He says, do all that is in your heart. Do as you wish. Behold, I am with you, heart and soul. He's like, I am totally on board. Let's do this thing together. Your heart, man, says, man, nothing can hinder the Lord. I am with you 100%. Let's go. Let's do this thing. And so with that motivation propelling him forward and with this friend that's with him, heart and soul in the ministry, we jump into the action. We find out how Jonathan is going to execute this strategy. He's got a great plan. It's full of colorful details here. And here's how it unfolds. Then Jonathan said, behold, we will cross over to the men and we will show ourselves to them. Well, that's an interesting strategy. And if they say to us, wait until we come up to you, then we'll stand still in our place and we'll not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, then we will go up, for the Lord has given them into our hand. And this shall be a sign for us. And so let me keep going on here. more second show. So both of them showed themselves to the garrison of the Philistines. The Philistines said, look, the Hebrews are coming out of the holes where they have hidden themselves. And the men of the garrison hailed Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, come up to us and we will show you a thing. And so it's an interesting parallel here. This word show ourselves, we think, oh, it's good. They just kind of showed up on the scene and that was great. But you got to ask yourself, why are the Philistines ready to come kill these guys, right, if they're just showing themselves to him? See, what Jonathan is doing here is doing something so obnoxious that these guys have no choice but to either come down and kill them or call them up to get killed. This word in the Hebrew is fascinating. It's only used two other times, and both of those times it's for disrobing in public. And so what Jonathan is doing here is he's being about as blunt as he could be. You know, think Braveheart or something if you have that mental vision in your mind. He is provoking a fight. He's starting a fight. He's picking a fight with these guys, and he wants to bring the battle to them. And so he succeeds in doing that very well as the narrative unfolds. He shows themselves, and what do the Philistines say? They said, come up here, we'll show you a thing. And so they've got some trash talk to go. They're like, all right, we'll show you a thing, you show us a thing, we're going to fight this thing out. And they say, come on up. And I love what Jonathan does here. I think many times in our lives, you know, we pick like the easiest thing from the Lord. Notice what Jonathan does. He says, if they tell us to climb up to them, that's the sign that God's going to give them into our hands. Not like if they come walk all the way down the cliffs and come to us, you know, because that would seem to make sense. There's two of you versus an entire garrison. Let's just maybe have them come down to us. No, Jonathan says, God's in this thing if they call us to come up to them, scale the cliffs, and fight them. So we're done with the talking back and forth. You know, the Philistines have talked a little smack, and then Jonathan has, and it's ready for some action. So this is what goes down in verse 13 and 14 as the action begins to unfold. Then Jonathan climbed up on his hands and feet, and his armor-bearer after him, and they fell before Jonathan, and his armor-bearer killed them after him. And that first strike, which Jonathan and his armor-bearer made, killed about 20 men, within, as it were, half a furrow's length and an acre of land. And there was a panic in the camp and in the field and among all the people. The garrison and even the raiders trembled. The earth quaked, and it became a very great panic. And so this is some intense climbing up Old Slippery and Thorny. He's climbing up. It's a battle sequence. It's bloody. They kill 20 guys on this opening fight in about a half an acre of land. So imagine they're up on like a cliff top, just battling it out. I mean, it's like 300 style, and this thing is going down, and it's pretty cool. But only 20 people are killed, if we want to put this in broader perspective. Remember who they're up against? They're up against 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore. In other words, there were so many foot soldiers, they couldn't even count them all. And so Jonathan has killed 20 men on this first strike. But this is the very thing that God uses to send a greater panic, right, that sends the entire Philistine army into confusion. And the end of the story in verse 23 is that the Lord saved Israel on that day. You see, Jonathan stuck out, made a bold move for the Lord, took out 20 guys, but he would have been annihilated if God didn't show up and bring the victory on that day. And so you may be saying, all right, that's cool, Mike. I like that story. It's inspiring. Let's go out, man. Let's go take a hill. Find our spot here. And we're going to go reach people for Jesus. And it's going to be so exciting. And we're just pumped about that. And before you run out the door here and go, man, I'm going to go do my thing here, I want to remind you that the Bible doesn't paint us as the hero of these stories. You see, apart from God's work in Jonathan's life, he would have been just like the other Israelites, trembling in fear, running around scared for their lives, hiding in holes in the ground. You see, there's nothing special about Jonathan as a guy. And if he wasn't running around in fear, he could have been like one of those young Philistine soldiers coming in thinking, man, we're just going to lay a beating down on God's people. You see, apart from the work of God in our lives, we're going to be controlled either by pride and arrogance, like the Philistines, or we're going to be controlled by fear and paralysis, like the Israelites. You see, we need to be rescued. You see, we can't look or speak about this daring young warrior, Jonathan, and his heroics on behalf of God's people without talking about a greater warrior who came to face greater enemies and win an infinitely greater victory for God's people. We cannot read that nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few, without talking about God's salvation ultimately accomplished through one man. Of course, Jonathan points us to Jesus. See, we can't read this narrative about God saving his people without thinking about Jesus, who faced greater enemies. See, Jesus took on the whole world. Even his own people turned against him. His best friends deserted him. Jesus took on all the forces of darkness, and Jesus took on our greatest enemies, the enemies of sin and death. You see, Jesus came with an even more unlikely mission than Jonathan. There was no risk involved in Jesus' mission. Jesus came to die. That was the plan all along. And Jesus accomplished an infinitely greater salvation than Jonathan could ever accomplish. Because as you read on in the narrative, this is the high mark. And it just goes back down until the new king, David, comes along, the king after God's own heart. You see, Jesus brought salvation from sin and death and hell. Jesus is reconciling all things, things in heaven and earth through his blood shed on the cross. And so he's going to put it all back together. And his salvation includes this beautiful picture of a new city, which is the inspiration behind new heavens, new earth, the city of God coming down. You see, the victory Jesus wins is infinitely greater than anything Jonathan could bring. And apart from Jesus, we're going to be just like the Israelites, either paralyzed by fear or controlled by pride and arrogance, heading off for destruction. And so you got to ask yourself here this morning as you're sitting here, what controls you? Are you paralyzed by fear and stepping out in the mission God has called you to? You're part of a church plant, so that's pretty exciting. So you've obviously stepped out, but are you still paralyzed by fear in terms of reaching out into your neighborhood, into the school here, to your friends and neighbors? Or are you more like the Philistines of the story, just really arrogant, cocky, not trusting God, thinking you got all the skills that it takes to win in this world? You see, if you're not a Christian, Jesus died to rescue you from the dominating power of pride and fear in your life. And following Jesus may feel like the biggest risk you could take right now. You could lose a lot of things. You could lose friends, right? You could lose respect to your peers. You could lose your girlfriend. You could lose family connections. Man, but I just want to challenge you, man, that taking that risk to step out and know who Jesus is, man, is the greatest treasure in the world. Jesus said, man, I've come that they might have life and they might have it to the full. And, man, if you haven't experienced that this morning, right, if you're still under the power of pride or under the power of fear, man, Jesus can deliver you out of that into a relationship with him and into the work of his kingdom. And if you are a Christian, I want to challenge you here, because I know most of you are, that God is calling you to greater risks for an even greater mission than Jonathan called his armor bearer. You see, we're given this mandate to go and make disciples of all nations. This isn't just like win one battle, one moment in the history of Israel. This is a mandate to go make disciples of all nations, and that includes right here in these neighborhoods and in this city. And you know what Jesus said to his followers as they stepped out in John 14:12-14? He said, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. This is Jesus speaking. In fact, he will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. That pretty unbelievable promise. Jesus sends us out with this mission. He sends us out with this promise. And you know what? The apostles and the early church, they took this stuff seriously. They oriented their whole lives around this. As you read the book of Acts and watch just this unfolding story of just amazing generosity, people selling their property and giving it to the church so that no one could be in need in the entire community. just unbelievable stories of what God was doing. If you read about Paul and his shipwrecks, his imprisonments, his beatings, man, these guys were for real. They took this message seriously and they moved out and they impacted the entire world, entire history of the world. See, embracing all that God has for you in Jesus, I just pray every one of you would do that. It's going to give you a humble reliance on God, but also a fearless action for God as you step out in faith. It's the only thing that can pull those two things together, move you out of pride and fear into a humble reliance on who God is, and also a fearless action for Him and for His kingdom. One of our church planting coaches loves to say this, and I think it's just so appropriate to this situation, that God loves to manifest His presence and pour out His power on those who will dare to align their purposes more with Him. Is that your heart this morning? Do you just want to dare to align your purposes more with the purposes of God, with the heart of God for this neighborhood and for this school and for this community? I just pray that it is. And if you've got that kind of calling, what would that look like here at New City Church as you guys are just come together, just a band of brothers and sisters here to reach this school and reach this community? What's that going to look like in Palmer? Just dream some dreams. Start thinking about what that might look like. And I also want to challenge you to think globally. Man, this is the commission that God has said. It's bigger than GR Jerusalem. It's bigger than just our city and our world. This is a worldwide commission that God is calling us to. And just a few application points just as I'm closing this thing up. Man, you want to get into this, man, find a friend who will be alongside you, heart and soul. Isn't that what church is all about? We're this gathering, we're this community of people who are just in this thing, heart and soul. That's what I love about church planting. You get people coming together for a mission, for a community, for a vision, and you can't do it on your own. That's why God called us out to be a church here to do that. Check to see if this is from God. Is this just your pride, your arrogance, if you want to step out into a new ministry? Is this about loving God, loving people? Is this about meeting the needs of the lost? And then finally, and this is one of the most important ones here as an action point for leaving today, take a risk. Step out somewhere in your life, and I would suggest do something so big that God has to come through for it to work. Take a step of faith in your life, in your community, relationships, whatever it might be. Do something so big that God has to come through for it to work. And so if God's putting someone on your heart right now, if God's putting some place, a school, maybe a neighborhood, if God's putting some people on your mind, I don't want to just walk out of here, man, without forgetting. Man, just take some time, gather together with some people, say, man, God's putting a burden on my heart. Go talk to your pastor. Go, JT, man, God's laying these people on my heart. Come alongside of each other, man, and see what God will do through it. And so